And this morning I'd like to read verses 18 to 27. Actually, let me go back to verse 17. Paul says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Let's bow together. Our Lord, again, this morning we pause to bow before you, mindful of the truth that we and companies of people like us meet throughout the world on this day to give glory and honor and power and dominion unto the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. People from our congregation have led us in prayer. We've prayed for those things that are of great concern to us. We've prayed for our brothers and sisters in Slidell, and really there are many other brothers and sisters that are unknown to us in that region. Who have fled from their homes. Who are awaiting this storm and its aftermath to know whether or not they will have homes to return to. We are not directly affected by that storm. And yet, Lord, the fact that you've made us members of your family and the fact that we have family members in that region, spiritual family members, makes us very concerned for them. We pray that as the members of Sovereign Grace Fellowship meet this morning with the members of Audubon Drive Bible Church in Laurel, that they will have a sweet day of fellowship, encouragement and hope, ministered by the Word of God. And what we pray for them, we pray for us here at Juanita as well, that we may have a sweet day of fellowship with you and a sweet day of fellowship with each other in your word. That your Spirit will bless us, that your Spirit will encourage and teach and help us, even as the text says. That we may give you all glory and power, praise and adoration, thanksgiving and obedience, through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 8? Romans 8. Here in Romans chapter 8, Paul introduces us to what it means to live in the Spirit, to live in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Life in the Spirit, he tells us, is characterized by a number of things. We've looked at most of these things, but not necessarily in precisely this way. Life in the Spirit is characterized by a freedom from condemnation. He tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Life in the Spirit is characterized by a freedom from sin and death in verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Life in the Spirit is characterized by a new authority in my life and a new direction in my walk. Paul says in verse 5, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Life in the Spirit is characterized by a new relationship. Paul tells us in verse 14, it tells us that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, or the Spirit of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Life in the Spirit is characterized by a new hope. By a new inheritance. In verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. But life in the Spirit is also characterized by a new hope. Between the time of our adoption and the time that we receive our inheritance, there lies a path of suffering in a world cursed on account of sin. But Paul tells us in verse 18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. In addition to the new hope, Paul tells us that in the Spirit we have new help. Verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's the passage that we're going to focus on this morning. And again, life in the Spirit is characterized by a new confidence. This is what we'll look at, hopefully, Lord willing, when I get back from Mississippi. God is sovereign, and God loves you. And the assurance of those two things gives us a new confidence. Paul says in verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. He asks the question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? His answer in verse 38 is, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, God has given us the promise of a glorious future. And we have wonderful expectations of the world to come. But in this world, we still face trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, as he says in verse 35. We face difficulties. Sometimes life seems like we move from difficulty to difficulty, from crisis to crisis. We face hardships. We face the loss of people that we love. We face the loss of friends. We face the loss of jobs. We face danger, uncertainty, insecurity. Every day brings changes into our lives, some of which seem helpful and some of which seem hurtful. Must we face all of these trials and tribulations bravely and alone? Paul says, no. No. We don't face these things by ourselves. We don't face these things in our own strength. We don't face these things by our own wisdom. We're not left alone. Who will help us? The psalmist asked that question back in Psalm 121. This is one of the songs of ascents. Scholars believe that when the pilgrims made their way, made their voyage to Jerusalem, that they would go from village to village, kind of gathering up people on the way. And they would sing, and they would fellowship, and they would worship, and they would praise, and they would enjoy this time of traveling together. And some of the Psalms are called a song of ascents, which means to go up. And scholars believe it's talking about them going up to the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 121, the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Now, if it ended there, it would be a very short psalm. It would also be a very unhelpful psalm. It would be a psalm of despair. Where can I find help? I look around. Where's help? But the psalmist gives an answer very quickly. My help comes from whom? From the Lord. What do you notice about the word Lord? Small caps. Small caps in our English Bibles tell us that this is the covenantal name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. the name by which God reveals himself, the character by which God reveals himself to his covenantal people, the people of his choosing, the people he loves. I am that I am. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. What great comfort comes from this Old Testament psalm. I look to the hills. Where can I find help? I need help. My help comes from the one who made those hills. My help comes from the Lord, the eternal I am, the one who is constant and unchanging, the one who is always there, always the same in terms of his disposition toward me, in terms of his purposes in this world, the one whose power is unchanged and unchangeable. Day and night, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber, he doesn't go on vacation, he's not moved by storms, he doesn't evacuate his throne. Day and night, he watches over me. Day and night, he protects me, he strengthens me, he helps me. Here, in Romans 8, Paul tells us specifically it's the Spirit who helps in our weakness. And who is the Spirit who helps us? It's the same Spirit that Paul has been talking about throughout this letter, identified as the Spirit of Holiness in chapter 1, verse 1. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Life, chapter 8, verse 2. The Spirit of God, verse 9. The Spirit of Christ, verse 9. The Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead, verse 11. The Spirit of Adoption, verse 15. Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth in a very important passage in terms of what Paul is telling us in John chapter 14. Jesus is speaking to his apostles in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. He's preparing them for the events that are about to come to pass. They will go out from this place and Jesus will be arrested. He'll be bounced from pillar to post, from authority to authority, and ultimately crucified. He'll be laid in the grave. And in 3 days, he'll rise from the dead, even as he said. In that context, he is seeking to give comfort to his apostles in the upper room. He tells them in chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And he tells them he's leaving. Trust me. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. But Jesus tells them that when he leaves them, he's not going to abandon them. When he leaves them, he physically won't be with them anymore. But they won't be alone. He says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he promised that he would send them another counselor. The word translated another, there are two Greek words for another. One word, allos, means another of the same kind. The other word, heteros, which we see in heterodoxy, for example, means another of a different kind. There is orthodoxy, straight truth, straight doctrine, and there is heterodoxy, which is doctrine of another kind, what we would call heresy. Allos and heteros. The word used here is allos. Jesus says, I'm going to send you another counselor of the same kind that I am. What kind of counselor is Jesus? Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor. But the word wonderful doesn't mean that he's a good counselor in itself. The word wonderful in Hebrew means that it refers to something that only God can do. It's a word used for wonders and miracles. A divine counselor, Jesus comes, the eternal Son, and he comes as the Son of God, the Son of Man, to minister unto men. He is the divine counselor. He is the incarnate counselor. And he will send another counselor of the same kind, of the same order, of the same divine nature, who will be with us and in us to do for us some of the things, not the specifically redemptive events of Jesus' life, but he will counsel us, he will comfort us, he will be to us, that Greek word, paraclete. I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete. And that word is translated variously, comforter, counselor, helper. It refers to someone who is called alongside in order to help or to support another. And that other counselor who is of the same order or the same nature as Jesus, that comforter, counselor, helper, is the Spirit of Truth. Jesus says in verse 25, all this I've spoken while still with you. But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. The Spirit, when he comes, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. In chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus, in the same extended context, says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Paul tells us that this very same Holy Spirit, the Comforter, Counselor, the Paraclete that Jesus said he would send, another Comforter of the same kind, who will teach us all things, bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus said, guide us into all truth. That Comforter has come, and that Comforter is the one who helps us in our weakness. He says in verse 26, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, it's true that God uses other people to help us. He uses our brothers and sisters in the church. He uses pastors and deacons and leaders in the church to help us, to comfort us, to counsel us, and to pray for us. And the church is a great blessing to us when we go through extraordinary trials. It was a wonderful thing to go down to Harborview when Noah was going through his trial and see the hallway filled with believers who came to that place to comfort, to counsel, to pray. That was the church in action. But as much as we as humans can help each other, as much as we as brothers and sisters can help each other, we can only go so far. We can empathize with those who are suffering. We can sympathize with those who are going through great distress. We can weep with those who weep. But there are degrees of pain and suffering. There are places you must go alone, where other people can't go with you. But you're not alone. That's Paul's point. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. You are never alone. No matter how deep the depths may be, no matter how dark the future may seem, no matter how painful the experience may be, you are not alone. The Spirit Himself is there to help you. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Now, why does the Spirit help us? In the first place, this seems obvious, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us because we need help. Life in this fallen, sinful world is hard. Isn't that what God told Adam back in Genesis chapter 3? Isn't that what God told Eve? The work that both of them were called to do, the work of bringing productivity out of the ground, of tending to the garden, making the earth productive, the work of providing food for the family, the work of bearing and raising children, the work to which we are called is going to be made difficult because of the entrance of sin into the world. instead of it being a matter of plucking fruit off the trees in the garden, there are going to be thorns and thistles and difficulty in surviving from day to day. Life is going to be hard. But somehow we think of hardship as the exception rather than the rule, and we need to understand it's the rule. It's the rule. Because of sin, Genesis 3, life in this sin-cursed world is going to be difficult. At times it will be overwhelming. At times it will be crushing. At times we will think we can't go on. If you haven't been there yet, you'll get there. There will be experiences that you have that you don't think you can survive. You can't see any way through it. You don't have the strength to stand by yourself. We are weak. Paul says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The word that he uses there, translated weakness, is a word that means not strong. It's used sometimes to describe somebody who is stumbling or staggering under a burden. It's too heavy. I can't handle it. To describe someone who can't stand up under pressure. To describe someone who is being pushed down by the weight of a burden. And as this word is used in the New Testament, our weakness may be physical. Sometimes that's exactly what it refers to, the weakness of sickness, or of death or dying. Or our weakness may be spiritual. Or it may be moral. Or it may be emotional. And in all of those areas, physically, spiritually, morally, emotionally, we need help. Help. In Psalm 69, the psalmist cries out for just that help. This is the Psalm of David, and he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I'm worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." And up to this point, it sounds like Paul is doing what? What's he talking about? He's talking about waters, isn't he? But does he mean that? Has he fallen into the Jordan River? Has he jumped into the Mediterranean and doesn't know how to swim? Is there a flood? No, this is not physical danger. He says in verse 4, "Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head." I can identify with that. "Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I'm forced to restore what I did not steal." He's not talking about the physical danger of drowning in the Jordan River or the Mediterranean Sea. He's talking about the flood of opposition, the flood of hatred, the flood of enmity that is directed against him. And he says, "The waters are up to my neck. I'm ready to perish under the stress and the burden of my enemies and what they're doing to me. And I cry out to you, 'Save me, O God, help! I can't stand. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. The floods are engulfing me. It's overwhelming to me. I can't survive this unless you help me. He says in verse 13, "But I pray to you, O Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me." He comes to verse 29. He says, "I'm in pain and distress." Have you ever been there? It's more like, how often have you been there? How many times have you been in pain? How many times have you been in distress? Maybe physical. Maybe spiritually. Maybe morally. Some of you know what it means to walk out of a job because of the immorality of what's going on, to take a stand for righteousness' sake. Some of you have lost your jobs doing the right thing. It's good, we commend you, but it's painful, isn't it? Even though it's the right thing often is the painful thing to do. I'm in pain and distress. May your salvation, O God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. We have one who helps us in the flood. We have one who helps us in the pit that is swallowing us up. We have one who helps us when we are engulfed in the stresses and distresses of life in the sinful world. The Spirit helps us in our weakness because we need help. The Spirit helps us because we don't know what to do. Or sometimes we don't know even how to pray. I think we would all agree that when our souls are in distress, when we are in trials, when we are in difficulties, when bad things are happening in our lives, we need to pray. We ought to pray. But beloved, some circumstances in life are so traumatic, so overwhelming, so bewildering, that we don't know how to pray. We don't know what we ought to pray for. Spurgeon said, "I think, dear friends, you will all admit that if a man can pray, his trouble is at once lightened. Prayer is a great outlet for grief. But the worst of it is that in certain conditions of heart, we cannot pray. We may be brought into such disturbance of mind and perplexity of heart that we don't know how to pray. We fall into such heaviness of spirit and entanglement of thought that the one remedy of prayer, which we have always found to be unfailing, appears to be taken from us. Here then, in the nick of time, as a very present help in time of trouble, comes in the Holy Spirit. He draws near to teach us how to pray, and in this way he helps our infirmity, relieves our suffering, and enables us to bear the heavy burden without fainting under the load. A little bit later, Spurgeon asks, how can I pray? My mind wanders. I chatter like a bird. I roar like a beast in pain. I moan in the brokenness of my heart. But, oh my God, I know not what it is my inmost spirit needs. Or if I know it, I know not how to frame my petition aright before thee. I know not how to open my lips in thy majestic presence. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. My spiritual distress robs me of the power to pour out my heart before my God. Now, beloved, it is in such a plight as this that the Holy Ghost aids us with his divine help. And hence he is a very present help in time of trouble. Sometimes, under the stress, under the pressure, under the burden, in the midst of the trauma, sometimes all we can say is, Lord, take it away. Lord, take it away. I don't want this. I can't stand this. I can't endure this. I'm not strong. Lord, take it away. Lenski says, especially when we are amid suffering, we ever incline to pray only for its removal because we deem that as necessary. Waiting out the time in patience so often seems too difficult. We want the pain gone. And we want it gone instantly. And conventional wisdom, when people are hit by awful, horrendous, traumatic events, they'll often turn, or someone will direct them to their medical doctor who will prescribe something that will help them not to feel the pain. That's perceived as a mercy. But you know what? When the medication wears off, you're right back to the pain. You can't escape the pain of the trying circumstances of life in this world. There is pain that you must endure. There is pain that you must go through. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12. You'll remember the incident that he's alluding to. He says in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. In the context, there are those who have been undermining Paul's apostolic credentials and authority with the Corinthians. Paul is reminding them that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is no less an apostle than the other apostles. All of the signs of an apostle, he will go on to say in chapter 12, verse 12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. He says in verse 11, I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I'm nothing. He's been talking about his experiences and how God has preserved him through this and that, and how he's had these wonderful gifts and abilities and how the Lord has revealed himself to him. And then Paul says in verse 7, to keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, scholars have several suggestions for what the thorn in the flesh may have been. There are some who think it was in an eye affliction that Paul had, that he found limiting, vexing, irritating. There are others who think the thorn in the flesh may have been a brother, someone in the church whose personality, whose manner of conducting himself caused trouble and stress and difficulty for the Apostle Paul. Whatever it was, it's not of the magnitude of having a splinter in your finger and asking to have it removed. This is a chronic thorn in the flesh. You know, when you have a thorn, all of your attention is drawn to that part of the body, isn't it? Your focus is on that thorn. Wherever that thorn is, doesn't matter what's happening in other places, that thorn has your attention. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Oh, that's a natural response, is it not? You get a thorn in the flesh, what do you want? Take it out. You've got a headache, what do you want? Take it away. You've got a trial, a difficulty, what do you want? Take it away. That's what Paul prayed. He prayed once. Didn't happen. He prayed twice. Didn't happen. He prayed three times. I pleaded. Not just as an afterthought, Lord, by the way, take away this thorn in my flesh. Whatever it is. Take away this thing that is tormenting me. Take away this thing that makes it impossible for me to be at peace and rest day and night. Take it away. He pleaded with him, please, take it away. Three times. And the Lord did not remove the thorn in the flesh. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And by the way, verse 10, in my mind, seems to point not toward a physical affliction of the eye. That's not insults. That's not hardships. That's not persecution. Rather, it seems like there was somebody who was a thorn in Paul's side. Somebody who was causing difficulty for him. Somebody who was insulting, intimidating, causing hardship, persecuting, set against him, causing trouble, revealing his weakness, making difficulties. But Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. How? Not because of me, but because of the grace of God that is in me, that is sufficient for me. And Paul says, I understood that the reason for this thorn in the flesh, the reason for this chronic, painful situation was to keep me from being proud, to keep me from being conceited about the great spiritual privileges that I have been given as an apostle in Jesus Christ. The value of that chronic pain was to make me dependent upon Christ and humble before Him. The Spirit helps us because we're weak and we need help. The Spirit helps us because we don't know what to do. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray. And the Spirit helps us because we don't always know the will of God. We want the will of God to be done, don't we? From the earliest time of our faith, when we come to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when we learn to pray in that didactic prayer that He gave us that we call the Lord's Prayer, Thy what? Thy will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Instantly, perfectly. When we pray that, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying that we, the people of God, will do the will of God instantly, earnestly, perfectly. That we will do what God wants done. But how do we know what God wants to be done? Some things are clear and unquestionable. We've gone to this passage before just to make this point, but to make it again, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we've already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. People want to know, what is God's will? Is there any question in that passage? What do you know for sure is one thing God wants in your life? Anyone? He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be holy. Therefore, it is always right for us to pray that we will be holy. It is always right for us to pray that we will be sanctified. It is always right for us to pray to be delivered from and to avoid every form of sexual immorality. From that passage, it's no question, is there? Nothing is put into that maybe this, maybe that category. I could go this way, I could go that way. I have different choices. No. Be sanctified. Be holy. No immorality. There's no question about that kind of thing. John Piper says there is absolutely no doubt that we are to pray for whatever God commands us to do. So whatever commands we find in the Scripture, and there are a whole lot of commands, there are hundreds of commands in the Scriptures. And whatever commands we find in the Scripture, we know God wants us to do that. The revealed will of God is not in question. If God has plainly told us in the Bible to pursue something like love or faith or righteousness or holiness or courage, then we know we are to pray for it. But other things are not so clear. Does God want me to be married? Or does God want me to be single? And if God wants me to marry someone, who does God want me to marry? Is this the person who has been appointed to be my partner in life? We have a decision to make. Does God want me to be a pastor? Or does God want me to be a plumber? Or like Pastor Steve, both. He worked all day yesterday on that situation in the kitchen downstairs. Indeed, he worked Friday, I think, too, on it. 2 days on it, at least. Spurgeon, many of you know, had a pastor's college at the Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. People came from all over the world to sit under Spurgeon and to learn from him how to be a pastor. Some of his lectures were written up and published, lectures to my students, still in print. An all-around ministry, still in print. Spurgeon had one man, they always interviewed them when they came to apply for entrance to the college. Spurgeon had one man who seemed eminently not qualified. There are a number of things about the man, physically and spiritually, that just seemed like it did not suit him to be in the ministry. So Spurgeon asked the young man, "What made you decide to come to the pastor's college?" And the man said, "Well, I was out plowing the field one day and I looked up and it was a beautiful blue sky, but there were some clouds. And as I looked at the clouds seemed to take the form and shape of letters." Spurgeon said, "What were the letters?" The man said, "Well, one was a P and the other was a C. And I concluded from that that God was calling me to preach Christ. So here I am." Spurgeon looked at the man and thought for a minute and said, "Did you ever think that PC might mean plant corn?" How do we know some of these things? You go to the hospital, or you go to the home and the bedside of a sick, sick friend. How do you know the will of God? How do you pray? I know believers who have diseases that will likely cause their death, but they want to live, not die. And I know other believers who have reached a place in their lives where they say, "I want to go home. I don't want to live. I want to die." How do we pray in those circumstances? Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the beginning of that great chapter, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in," referring to his body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent," that is, in this fleshly body, "we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Interesting perspective. For me to live delays my being at home with the Lord. But this isn't my determination. God is the one who makes those decisions. And while I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, Paul says, I don't make it my goal to be away from the body. I don't make it my goal to die. I make it my goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. Whether I live or die, my prayer is that God will be honored, God will be glorified, and that whatever I do in life and in death, I will please Him. I will please Him. God's Spirit helps us because He is the Spirit of adoption and He loves us. That may not be explicit in these two verses, but it is explicit in the context. It's the Spirit who enables us to cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit who assures us that we are God's children. It's the Spirit who helps us. And Paul says the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. How does the Spirit help us? Very quickly. The word helps is a very interesting word in the original. You won't remember the term probably, but the term is made up of two prepositions and a verb. Sun anti lambano. Sun means with. We see that prefix in words like synergy and other terms that have the idea of combining, of coming together, of being with. Anti is a word that means against. We recognize that it means against. Usually we think of it as opposed to, but anti also has the idea of in the place of. It can mean facing someone, opposing them in that sense, or in the place of someone. And lambano means to pick up or to lift up. And you put those together, you have the picture of a burden too great for me to carry by myself. For example, sometimes when we have a special event here, when we have a wedding or some other kind of special event, we need to move this table. The table's in the way. We want to put steps there or something like that. We need to move the table. Sometimes, you may not recognize it, but sometimes, rather than take the table to the back or something like that, sometimes we pick it up and we put it in the baptistry. Never with water. At least not yet. But sometimes we want to pick up this table and put it back here in the baptistry. Now, if I wanted to do that now and I came down here and put my arms around this table, how many of you think I could do it? I see one hand. It's not my wife. How many of you think I could have done it when I was 28? I don't think so. It's too much. It's too big. It's too heavy. It's too bulky. I can't pick up this table by myself, carry it up the stairs, stand on top of this pew, and put it over into the baptistry. But if I try to do that, and one or more, or 6 or 12 of you see me struggling with this table, And you come up and you all take a place around the table. You are with me. You are anti, not in the sense of opposing me, but you are facing me. You're taking one end, I'm taking the other end. We are facing each other, and together we are lifting up that table. And the deed, the work that seems impossible can be done. Some of you men helped Jordan to move out to his apartment in Monroe yesterday. And from what I hear, there were some interesting times in trying to get furniture where it needed to go and into spaces where it needed to go. And I think everyone was glad for all of the hands that came together to take places around the items that needed to be lifted, to lift them up and to get the job done. That's the picture here. There is another one. There is a paraclete who comes alongside to lift the burden with me, opposite me, in my place. That is, I can't put my arms around the whole table. So where one arm would be, the Spirit takes that role and I can pick up another part. And together, as the Spirit works in me, He helps me to get through whatever it is. He helps me to do whatever needs to be done. He shares the weight of the burden with me. The Spirit Himself intercedes. The Spirit Himself pleads on my behalf. The Spirit Himself represents my need to the Father. The Spirit Himself advocates on my behalf. And He's not alone in doing that. Romans 8, verse 34, says that Christ is also interceding for us at the right hand of God. We have Christ advocating for us. We have the Spirit of God advocating for us. Do you think God is not going to help us? When His Son is pleading help, when the Spirit is pleading help, do you think God is going to abandon you? No. However deep the depths, however crushing the burden, the Spirit of God will see that you have the grace that you need at the time that you need it. Be encouraged, therefore. Be encouraged that God has sent His Spirit not only into the world, but God has sent His Spirit into you to help you, to strengthen you, to intercede for you, to bless you, to protect you, to keep you in His love. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. Grant us the power of Your Spirit to live this life of obedience and gratefulness to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.